We commence our reading tonight at verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. On account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. We have noticed that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle takes up the case of the scoffer in the last of the days. He tells us of the fact that they are morally base, they are spiritually in the dark. He speaks of them as being scoffers, those who indulge in cynicism, those who make sport of those who hold the truth of the Lord's coming. And the substance of their mockery is this: where is the promise of his coming? And they base their remark, where is the promise of his coming, on the fact, as they see it, that God is not intervening in the order of things as they obtain here in the world. Things continue from the beginning of creation, since the fathers slept. The sun rises, the sun sets, the moon waxes and wanes, the tide ebbs, the tide flows, things go on the same as usual, and God is not going to intervene in the natural order of things associated with this world. We observe how the Apostle Peter answers this charge. He shows how that God has intervened in the affairs of this world in the past. Number one, with a spoken word, he brought out of chaos this present cosmos, this present order of existence of things that obtains on the earth in which we live. It was by a spoken word. Then God intervened again when he interfered in the earth's machinery and caused the waters above the firmament and the waters under the firmament to be unleashed, and the old world, it was overflowed with water. Answers Peter, as surely as God dealt with the old world by water, he's going to deal with the heavens and the earth which are now by fire. And just as he used the waters above and the waters beneath, God shall use the fire above and the fire beneath when he intervenes again in connection with this ordered cosmos in which we live. We'll consider these matters in detail. Then he takes up another argument. He says that the fact that the Lord has not come is not due to divine tardiness, but divine long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then we observed how that, having dealt with the fact that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, the elements are going to be dissolved, the works, the earth and the works that are thereon shall be burnt up, the apostle then applies these things to our practical Christian living, how that the knowledge of these things ought to regulate our lives as those who belong to Christ in this world. In other words, we ought to live lives consistent with divine revelation, lives consistent with these eternal verities. We look around today. we see man strutting across the face of the earth, proud and arrogant, as if it belonged to him, amassing wealth, building up things down here, failing to appreciate that not only is there fire above his head, and there is fire beneath his feet, and everything one day is going to be burnt up. And we shall see that in Peter's practical teaching, he would have us appreciate the transitoriness of everything down here. There's nothing lasting. It's not for us to be building up in this world, but rather more concerned with a character that is according to God, and a life consistent with these eternal verities. In our consideration of 2 Peter chapter 3, we got so far as verse 10 last night, so that our consideration tonight really commences at verse 11. And thus says the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 verse 11, "Seeing then that all these shall be dissolved, all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. Everything down here is going to end in an ultimate dissolution. Everything, as I have said, is transitory. Now, says Peter, I've been expounding how this is going to come to pass. But he adds this, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, in all holy living and godliness?" The expression "ought ye to be" is interesting. It indicates the need of something that is absent. It indicates that there is something necessary from the nature of the case. He says, in fact, this is right and proper in view of the fact that you know these things, that you be here in all holy living and godliness. Now, it's interesting to observe that the word conversation and the word godliness, both of these are in the plural. And Peter here speaks of holy living in the plural and godliness in the plural. Holy livings and godlinesses. What does he mean? He means in all manner of conversation. In our life down here, in every department, we ought to live lives that are holy. And godlinesses, in every situation, living in the fear of God. You see, there is the serious danger with your knee of departmentalizing our lives. Peter here speaks of holy livings and godlinesses. We have considered the dissolution of things. A few more remarks on it tonight further down. But Apostle Peter would say, I've been careful to go to the details of this. With this in view, that there might be produced in you this twofold character, holy livings and godlinesses. Now perhaps you might want to say something on verse 11. In connection with this holy conversations, the Apostle Peter has already used similar language in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says, "As he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of living." And the expression "manner of living" is just the equivalent of what we have here, holy livings, all manner of living. "As he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy."
On the use of the word godliness, and the piety, reverential manner of life, and so on. Do you answer me to that?
Yes. I believe that the New Testament word godliness is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament expression, the fear of the Lord. And I would say that a definition of the word godliness is just this, a cherishing in the heart of the fear of God. This is not the fear of a child in the dark. This is not a slavish fear. This is a fear begotten of a sense of reverence, of the majesty, and the righteous character, and the holy nature of the God with whom we have to do. Godliness, in fact, is one of the key words of Paul's epistle to Timothy. You remember in chapter 3 speaks of Christ as being the exposition of the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. And Christ, when he was here, was the full exposition of the secret of God-fearingness. And that's remarkable to think that God's Son, who came from heaven, who knew God as no one ever could have known God, he lived here in the fear of God. Hebrews chapter 5 says of him, he was heard in that he feared, it's almost the same word, he was heard on account of his godliness. He was heard on account of his piety. Thus in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he speaks in terms of all godliness. He speaks of a profession that becometh godliness. Chapter 4 he speaks of discipline unto godliness. Chapter 5 he speaks of showing godliness in the home. Chapter 6 he speaks of the doctrine which is according to godliness. And in chapter 6 we're to follow after godliness. Shows the tremendous importance of God-fearingness in the life of the child of God. And Peter has this to say here, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, this ought to produce in us a reverential fear of our God.
And to Stuart, did you say that?
Well, I would say that godliness must bring about a deep sense of stewardship. One cannot live a life in the fear of the Lord without being deeply aware of our responsibility as stewards.
I had no idea at all.
That's right. There, in a sense, lived in the constant expectancy of the Lord's return. Well, of course, it would be quite out of character of the day in which we live for any of the Lord's people to think in terms of the Lord's coming being associated with the distant future. That's out of character of the day in which we live. Yes. You see, Peter, he was told by the Lord that he would die. John 21. The Lord Jesus revealed to Peter what death he should glorify God, but at the same time, he says with regard to John, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And these are the two sides of it. The child of God is not afraid to die, and in death, he's going to glorify God, and then he's going to live, that if God wills, he will tarry till the Lord comes. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the definition of the word godliness.
The destruction of our temporary fear of life. Not our government, we may argue the human nature of faith, isn't it?
That's correct.
It means to say, although we have no part in the thing, the sense of our destiny and our future has no effect. In other words, the believer is not to live in a life enclosed, as it were, in a cocoon of his own joys and the experiences of others, colour and effect.
Well, one cannot but read the preceding verses. Verse 10. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This is no mere excerpt from a book of fiction. This is God revealing to us what in fact he's going to do. Now, says Peter, since these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? How could we otherwise than holy in our living and cherishing in our hearts the fear of God? This is the God with whom we have to do. He's going to burn up everything one day. And you take men with their telescopes to look away out into space, and if a man were to live for 1,000 years, I've said this already, and start off on the day of his birth and go out and out as far as he could, he would be dead before he would touch even the fringe of the remoter galaxies of stars that are known. and many more that are unknown. And one day God's going to cause them all to be melted, to be dissolved, and to be burned up. Peter says, only think of that. You think of the awe that filled the hearts of people when for the first time a man landed on the moon. You think of the fact that God's going to burn them all up one day. Says Peter, if you grasp this, the dissolution of all things, then it cannot but produce in your heart holy living and a cherishing in the heart of the fear of God. You forgot my name, Don. You call me Albert. I did say that, Don. I said that this is not a slavish fear. This is not the fear of a child in the dark, but a fear begotten of a sense of divine majesty. I said that. And God's holiness and God's righteous character. Yes, that's right. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Looking for, waiting for, and hasting unto. The word here really is earnestly desiring, and the significance of that we shall see in a few moments. Unto the coming, the parousia of the day of God. Now, looking for. God's people should be looking for these things. Not these things going to happen first of all, but looking away from a scene where everything's going to be burnt up, and waiting for, expectantly, and with joy, for the day when God shall be all in all. Now, I mentioned the other night in connection with Lot. His righteous soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the people round about him. And if we today, like righteous law, are vexed with the conditions that we see round about us, this will cause us to wait for the day when that shall be all past, and past forever, and God shall be all in all. That, as we should at the moment, is the day of God. The word looking for here is waiting. It occurs in Luke chapter 1 when the people waited for Zacharias. It occurs in Acts chapter 3 with the cripple expecting to receive something. But then we have, in an authorized version, hasting unto. Now, if this were the correct translation, this would suggest, I believe, a wrong thought in our mind. It would suggest that this day of God has not been fixed, that we can hasten the day of God. And it's evident from certain writings and certain hymns that there are some people who imagine that these days are not fixed, that we as the people of God can hasten these days. I think that we sometimes sing a hymn like this: let all who look for hasten that coming joyful day by earnest consecration to walk the narrow way. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot hasten any day that has been divinely appointed. The word here is not hasting unto, but earnestly desiring. Now that's an important matter to observe. We can't hasten a day which obviously is divinely appointed, but we can wait for it with earnest desire. I take it that is the thought here. And of course, sorry.
John has it, the urge on deliberately and earnestly, by the simple weight, eagerly.
It's not we can hasten the day, but we eagerly await this day. And of course, when we observe what is involved by the day of God, what the day of God means, what makes us to wait all the more eagerly, or earnestly, or desire all the more eagerly? The fact that we're living in man's day, in a world that's evil and hostile to God. And the more we feel the character of the world in which we live as being so far from God, the more we shall eagerly await the day when God shall be all in all. Liam, I can't even hear you here. That was a naughty one, that day. Yeah. Yes, I believe the if I eagerly anticipated his coming, I would want to occupy against the moment of his return.
Yes,
I was thinking too of her, not Alberti, in contrast with Abraham. The latter himself being one of the most wonderful examples in the Old Testament of a man who had his priorities right. Although himself was a rich man, not lacking anything, we meet this wonderful expression of him in the New Testament, that he looked for a city which had foundations to build it and make it its own. But whatever was here below, his eye was on the future, and this is the spirit of this verse. He had 10 pegs in Mamre. Lot had a house in Sodom. The 10 pegs and the house both had to go. But we know it was the greater Lot.
Yes. Sure.
Said in verse 12, could he be better rendered by reason of which, or on account of which, the heaven, being a fire, shall be dissolved, because the day of God, as he said, I believe, is that to succeed the day of the Lord, and the judgment when the glory of God is revealed, sin having been totally and finally dealt with.
That is correct. The expression here, within, as you mentioned, is by reason of which, Amos was desiring the coming of the day of God, by these were quick the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with heaven heat. That is, the Apostle Peter is to say here, that the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with heaven heat, and these things are necessary ere the day of God be brought in. These things do not happen in the day of God, but are necessarily required to the day of God. And thus, in the course of Revelation chapter 20, we have the great white throne. And we're told that on the occasion of the great white throne, as we said last night, that the earth and the heavens fled away from before the face of him. That's not the great throne. They flee away. And then in verse 1 of chapter 21, where we are introduced to the great throne, John says, and I saw the heavens and the earth. Thus, the passing away of the heavens and the earth and the mouth are necessary to prepare for it. The introduction of the day of God. And that's the expression here, not within, but by reason of the church. Can you hear the name of the back?
I'm sure they can't hear you now, Bill.
Well, from the expression days is found in the plural, that has brought to our notice the characteristics of the times, the days of the Gentiles and so on, the last days and so on, and the last of the days. There is always a reference to the character of the days, but when the word is used in the singular, it directs to our mind the one who is supreme in that particular day. Thus Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, there is nothing if he be judged of man's day. This is man's day, when man is supreme. Then there's going to be the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, when Christ and the Lord shall be supreme. And now it's the day of God, when God shall be supreme. When it's the day, it directs their attention to the one who is supreme. The day of God? No, it doesn't begin then. The day of God begins after the great white throne. After our Lord's millennial reign is over, after the judgment of the great white throne, and the earth and heavens pass away, then we have the day of God.
This murder. this we're talking about, the first segment before we pass on from it. I have noticed that it is very sparingly used in the New Testament. Very sparingly. And yet it's a word that is constantly on our lips and in our thoughts. We say we ought to be this and we ought to be that, or this ought to be or not to be that. But it's very significant that the Holy Spirit of God uses it very sparsely. And in places where we might expect it to be, I'm thinking of the Epistle to Romans, when we come to chapter 6, there's no ought to be. It's not you ought to walk in sinning, or you ought not to go on sinning. You won't go on sinning. And it's most remarkable that the teaching of the epistles is not what ought to be, but usually what can be.
Well, what ought to be involved, something that's absent that should be there, that's the significance of the expression.
Lord, now I understand the point of angels, I'm making all that. Yeah, when you say man is free, you don't exactly mean completely free, not quite with the neighbor on it.
Oh.
Lord, but
no.
He's more or less ruling as he thinks. On his own accord, but God is over it and directing him, like the Lord of the government and all that kind of thing. Am I right to say that?
While government is a divine institution, it's still in the hands of man. That's why things are so chaotic. Throughout the world today, it's man's day. And man's making a terrible mess of things. And God will permit every kind of government and every kind of politics to have their day. And he'll prove that man is altogether incompetent to rule and to reign. Then Christ shall be supreme. He shall say, give this man place. And Christ shall then be supreme when man's day is over. When Paul says, it is nothing if he be judged of man's day. This is the day when men judge each other. But when it's Christ's day, men won't be allowed to do it. Christ himself shall be the judge, and he shall judge in righteousness. Pardon? Exactly.
That.
Why are you shouting now, Don? Are you sure of your point? The Most High doth reign in the kingdoms of men. That is true. But he reigns through men today. In the coming kingdom, he'll reign through Christ. And God today, in his ruling, oftentimes sets up evil men to chastise nations and allows them their sway to chastise nations. But you see, in the coming kingdom, God shall rule but mediatorially through the person of Christ, and he shall reign in righteousness. Well, God does rule and have the last word. He permits men to rule and evil men to rule, as Daniel points out, from which you quote it, you see. That's what from it. Pardon? You were in Daniel there. Why are you asking that, Doc? Well, we're dealing with verse 12, the coming of the day of God. Now then, what is the day of God? The Apostle Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When the Son shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all. At the end of our Lord's millennial reign, and after the great white throne, his mediatorial kingdom shall cease. That's his kingdom of 1,000 years. And he'll hand the kingdom over to God the Father, that God may be all in all. That's the day of God, when God shall be everything and in everybody. God shall be all in all. And when we think of the glory of that day, as we have it depicted for us in Revelation chapter 21, we're going to understand why the apostle says here, waiting for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. And as our brother Winford has reminded us, by reason of which the heavens on fire shall be dissolved. The word dissolve here is the Greek verb to loosen. That is, what today is fast and bound shall be loosened and severed, and the elements shall melt. The word for melt here is different to the word in verse 10. In verse 10 it's the word to loosen, but here is to make liquid. And the elements, the heavenly bodies, they shall be made liquid with a fervent heat by being set on fire, by being burnt up. And these things are necessary for the introduction of the day of God.
And there God that we see what we look for in the new heavens and the new earth.
The day of God,
the thought of the day of God is presented first. You see, verse 13, nevertheless, he, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. Why do you think contingent of the day of God? At the same time, the honor of God comes first, not what God constitutes. It's the glory of the being of God comes before us in verse 13, the day of God. And then verse 13, what will exist and remain eternally, imperishable, never unmarred new character heaven and earth. But before speaking about them, he emphasizes the day of God, is the glory of the Almighty and triune majesty. Before what is the joy that is faith in heaven and is faith in earth.
It is mentioned of the day of God. And then the negative side and the positive side. The negative side.
There's the heavens on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with the fire beneath. That's the passing away of the heavens and the earth as they shall be then. That's the negative side. Then verse 13 is the positive side. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now I think that the apostle Peter has in mind here that is earnestly desiring and looking for these things when there shall be this dissolution. And this is something new. He would say it's not for us to be grasping after things down here or building up down here, because this is all going to pass away in the day of God, and God's going to do something new and something that's abiding. I think the hymn writer has caught the thought of these two verses when he writes like this: it is not for me to be seeking my bliss nor building my hopes in a region like this. I plant for a city, I look for a city which hands have not piled. I plant for a country by sin and defiled. I think that's what's involved in looking for and earnestly desiring.
That's the very thing that we're doing.
Which means that these eternal
verities,
building up,
yes,
and accumulating,
yes,
that's the very thing we're doing.
Yes. That's why Peter finds it necessary to tell the people of God to do it, because there's the seriousness of the people of God not doing it, as so many of us are today. And why do we do it? Because these eternal verities are head knowledge and haven't really gripped their hearts.
When you say that God will be all in all, the triune God, really, I suppose, because soon our main centre of interest will still be Christ.
It's a triune God.
Yeah, and our main centre of interest will still be Christ, because God even then will be so far beyond us. Am I right in saying that?
Well, I believe that, what Revelation 21 makes it clear, that the church shall be seen in its distinctiveness as the bride of Christ and bride of God. And that's why on the day when God shall be all in all, we have the church and Christ retaining its distinctive identity
to all eternity. Paul has that in mind when he quotes, when he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and the last verse, and I quote here from Mr. Darby's translation, which I believe is the same as in the Revised Version. It says, to him be glory in the assembly and in Christ Jesus, in the church and in Christ Jesus, and to all generations of the age of the ages. That is, the church shall retain its identity as associated with Christ to all eternity. Now then, verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now we think first of all of the expression new heavens and a new earth. I wonder what we're meant to understand by the new heavens and the new earth. Where are you, what are you referring to when you speak of the millennial state here, brother? Then? Yes, that's correct. That includes our Lord's millennial reign. That's right. And then you have the eternal state, the day of God. What else did you say? The millennium?
Oh.
Yes. Yes, yes. Yes, yes. Yes, that's correct.
Meeting.
That is true. These verses comprehend a tremendous range of prophetic matters. Now then, the new heavens and the new earth. We have this expression, of course, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. There the prophet Isaiah speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. But here when Peter speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, he's not thinking of the same thing as Isaiah is thinking of. In Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah is thinking of the new heavens and the new earth of the Lord's millennial reign. But here Peter is thinking of the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. Isaiah chapter 65 is the new heavens and new earth connected with Israel's restoration. Really it is connected with the day of eternity. And of course, when we come to think of it, during our Lord's millennial reign and the time of Israel's restoration, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. How will the heavens be new? Well, number one, in Revelation chapter 12, the devil's going to be cast out of them. Thus, they'll be new in respect, they'll be cleansed by reason of the devil having been cast out of them. The earth will be new. How will it be new? God shall have removed the curse and blessed the earth with Eden conditions again. Thus, they'll be new in this sense, the heaven shall be cleansed, and the earth shall have its curse removed. Well, that's the day of Israel's restoration. But here with the new heavens and the new earth of eternity, how will these be brought into existence? Well, we've already seen it. The heavens shall pass away. The elements shall be dissolved. The earth shall be burnt up. And out of that God shall introduce heavens that are new and an earth that is new. Not just purged and the curse removed, but altogether new. New in the sense that they shall never pass away, never become ancient, and never become old. The new heavens and the new earth are eternity.
I
think
the comment is that the heavens are according to millennial coming, or in keeping with it, the blessing of the peace of God comes in for the new kingdom.
Not just you and God have to anymore, but you and time and time.
That is so.
It's still the same and incorrect, and if we even think of the refiner of gold, the red kitten, the what happened to it.
Well, that's, I think the fuller is connected with soap. Fuller is connected with soap so that no fuller could quite him. The refiner in connection.
Yeah.
Well, Peter, when he refers to that in the first epistle, he likens that to the trying of our faith. But what you have here, I suppose, is akin to it in this respect, that it almost suggests that God will put the heavens and the earth into a kind of crucible of fervent heat and bring them out altogether new, lasting, abiding, and always fresh. You see, we have the creation of Genesis chapter 1, the formation when God formed the earth into its present existence out of a state of chaos. Now that grew old. Thus Peter in the 2 Peter 2 speaks of the old world that perished, the ancient world that perished. The world in which we now live, according to Hebrews chapter 1, it is perishing. It's in the process of perishing. But we reach the new heavens and the new earth. These shall never grow old. These shall never perish. God shall bring them out new in the sense that shall be, they shall be abiding anew, abiding afresh, and shall never grow old. The new heavens and the new earth of eternity. Yes. Yes, I was hoping that somebody would mention that. For this is the character of the day of God. This is the character of the new heavens and the new earth. Righteousness dwells. During our Lord's millennial reign, righteousness shall reign. We have this brought before us, particularly in the Old Testament. You think of the 72nd Psalm, where one shall judge in righteousness, Psalm 45, and many other courses. A king shall reign in righteousness. Thus, during our Lord's millennial reign, righteousness shall reign. Why shall it reign? During our Lord's millennial reign, there shall be sin. This shall be evil. It will have to be dealt with and judged. Therefore, righteousness shall reign. But in the eternal state, there shall be no sin. There shall be no evil requiring judgment and the necessity of righteousness reigning. Righteousness shall dwell. Because everything is brought into accord with the divine character. God is resting in his love, and righteousness shall not reign. Righteousness then shall dwell. Nothing inconsistent with divine character and divine nature, and God shall rest in his love. In fact, this is the rest of Hebrews chapter 4. The Sabbath rest that remains, when God shall rest in his love, and we shall rest in God's love too.
I'm a word, by the way, the word has clarity. You see that hope at all. Are you thinking of that word?
Yeah, it's a beautiful word.
What is meant by revelation for everyone? Because I didn't believe heaven and believe earth, and there was no more thing. What is the true reaction?
Yes. Well, I think there are many reasons why there should be no more sin. We have observed already that in Genesis chapter 1, God, when he formed the earth, he made the sea to be part of the earth's machinery for its existence, standing in the water and out of the water, you see. This present world could not exist without the sea. It's necessary for the world's fertility. It's necessary for sanitation. Thus all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The book of Ecclesiastes. This earth could not exist without the sea. But in the new heavens and the earth of eternity, in the day of God, everything is under the direct control of God himself. It's in his hand. Then, of course, the sea is a separating force. The sea separates country from country. It makes necessary farewells, adieus, and so on. But the sea as a separating force shall be terminated forever. Then the sea is a destructive force. God has used the sea in judgment, the waters in judgment. He used the waters in judgment, as we've seen in connection with the flood. He used the sea in judgment upon the Egyptians, and so on. Thus the sea as a destructive force and a means of judgment, a reminder of sin that made necessary judgment, shall be done away with forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And all these things add up to make us appreciate why there shall be no more sea. Well, the psalmist says that God's way is in the sanctuary and God's way is in the sea. Well, of course, that I think is seen in Jonah, God's way is in the sea. God can find a way there if he chooses to use a way even in the sea. Well, I think that righteousness and peace kissing each other means that divine righteousness has been satisfied, and the result is that righteousness and peace kiss each other. I think that that was beautifully fulfilled at Calvary. Well, it's the same thing. Righteousness only is in heaven. Yes, only righteousness in heaven. The Lord Jesus says, of righteousness because I go back to the Father. That's only where righteousness is now, where the Father was none down here, amongst men.
That's your honour. You are telling us that, however, I understand that although the Spirit of God moved Isaiah in 55:17-56:22 to point to millennial condition, I'll be honest, I'm not quite happy about that, but more of that later. What the Spirit of God is doing through Peter is lifting those two scriptures from their context and widening their application. Is that what you're saying?
No, I think that Isaiah is going as far as divine revelation is concerned then. Because though he introduces the day of God, the new heavens and the new earth, in Isaiah 65, the words that follow cannot be applied to eternity. It may be, as you say, that... I take it that the idea of it being everlasting is that it's everlasting insofar as man cannot bring it to a termination. No, I don't think that the throne of David as such rule will exist in everlasting kingdom, you see, but rule connected with the throne of David is purely Israelitish in its character, you see. And I believe that an eternal state, and I've ceased to see God with it.
The Apostle Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation groaneth
and travelleth together in pain until now. It was delivered into its vanity and corruption not willingly, but by reason of Him, God, who subjected the same in hope. God subjected it to this condition of corruption and vanity, not of creation's will, but because of man's sin. Now then, verse 14, unless someone is to say anything more in verse 13. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blemish. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, or be earnest, that ye may be found, some render this, in His sight, in peace, without spot and blemish. That's not being found in the future, but being found now, in peace, without spot and blemish. That is, seeing that you look for such things, we have to be diligent that we'll be found in peace, not distraught, but tranquil, even in the wicked world, the like of which we are led. When we know these things, we should have a mind that's at peace with God. As I pointed out the other night, we live in a world where man's heart is filling him for fear. Man doesn't know when some nation might use the atom bomb or the hydrogen bomb and blow the whole world up. And people say that those who have the greatest knowledge of these things, they fear the most. But since we know these things, we're not perturbed about that. We have a mind that's at peace, a mind that's tranquil. We know that the world's not going to be blown up by man. We know that it can't happen until God causes it to happen, until God intervenes. We know when it's going to happen, at the end of our Lord's millennial reign. And Peter has been speaking about the day of God, indicating that man might be achieving tremendous scientific advances today, but the day of God is certain. Things will never be out with divine control, and the day of God is certain. And we're on God's side, and God's on our side. And thus we can have a heart that's at peace, tranquil, in a world where men's hearts are failing them for fear. And then not only be found in peace, but without spot and blameless. Now this is very interesting. This is almost identical to what we have in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, where Peter speaks of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that they may be found in peace, without spot and blameless. That is like to the one who has saved us, like to the one for whom we are waiting, without spot and blameless. I think that this is just the same teaching as John hath brought before us in 1 John 2, 1 John 3. He that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You remember in chapter 2, Peter has been speaking about the false teacher, the apostate, and he says, these are spots in your love feasts. He were men who were spots, because they knew not God, they knew not Christ, they were false, they were evil. But here we have this divine revelation, and having this divine revelation, then we should be in character according to God, like to the one who saved us, and like to the one for whom we are waiting.
If we look at that verse 14, you see that first word, wherefore.
Yes.
You see the word wherefore, therefore. Taking that as a good adjective, for example, if you look at verse 13, you look at verse 10 as
well. Well, I think it's the summing up of verses 11, 12, 13. Yes. Seeing then that all these things shall dissolve, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, the heavens being dissolved, And according to verse 13, looking for the new heaven and the new earth, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, see? You remember I pointed out we have three looks in these verses. Maybe this was a night you weren't here, Don. Verse 12, looking for the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, looking for the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 14 is summing up of this. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things. It's a summing up of the preceding verses.
Yes, that's
right.
Now,
the
verse
11, when he has the day of the Lord, he encourages us to holiness and godliness. Now, here, when he has the day of God, he encourages us to peace and goodness.
Yes.
Now, would this be anything to do with the fact that the day of the Lord is characterized by righteousness and truth?
That is so. You see, when it's homely conversation and godliness, it's things being dissolved. See? But when it is found in peace, it's the new heaven and the new earth. Righteousness and love. That's good.
I like the order and the content of Peter's requisite here. He says, in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, the legal mind was going for being spotless and without blame, and never mind about the peace. The loose mind were going for peace at any time. But if we've got to, if we're looking for these things, all three things, and in this order, will be attended.
Yes. I would agree with that. Correct. Yes, that's correct. That's the difference, yes. A spot is a sin, you see? Something that you've committed in your living. And blameless is your character against whom a righteous charge cannot be made.
Okay,
I
can't use that word.
Unfallen. They accept that it might convey to some mind the idea of sinless perfection. That blamelessness is not sinlessness, but blamelessness, against whom no righteous charge could be made.
He says blameless, not faultless. And in any case, Peter has already told us in chapter 1 of the vast potential available to us for this end.
You see, a righteous man is not a man who has never done wrong. A righteous law. A righteous man who is one who, if he does wrong, he puts it right in the right way. That's a righteous man. A man is unrighteous who fails to put wrongs right. Now that's verse 14, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Account or realize that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This, of course, in contrast to verse 9, where some say that the Lord is slack. Notice what Peter says, the long-suffering of our Lord. He's speaking here as one in relationship to the Lord. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, what does it mean by the long-suffering of the Lord being salvation? It might have a twofold significance. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation in terms of its availability, making salvation available to mankind. Or, secondly, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation in the sense of God working out His plan of salvation. And we sit in this room tonight, and each one of us, we owe our salvation to divine long-suffering. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know the extent to which God had to be long-suffering with you, and I know the extent to which God had to be long-suffering with me. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now here we have a very interesting statement. Number one, Peter says, our beloved brother Paul. We might want to consider the significance of that. Peter saying, our beloved brother Paul. And secondly, according to the wisdom given unto him. We might want to think of the wisdom given to Paul. And thirdly, we might want to think of the expression, hath written unto you. Well, this could form an interesting conversation. Our beloved brother Paul. Now, I suppose that immediately we think of Galatians chapter 2, when Paul says to the Galatians that he had to withstand Peter to the face, for he was to be blamed. This connected, of course, with the matter of Mark. Another thing beside he was to, or not connected with Mark rather, but Peter's dissimulation. That is, he was prepared to have a meal with the Gentiles, until certain came down from James, and then he dissembled. He wouldn't have a meal with a Gentile. And he became guilty of hypocrisy. Peter became guilty of dissimulation. And because of this, introducing by his conduct a practice spirit amongst God's people, Paul withstood him to the face. But despite the fact that Paul withstood Peter to the face, Peter says here in his last writings, our beloved brother Paul. Then according to the wisdom given unto him, he recognized that wisdom had been given unto Paul. Of course, this is true of it all. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ is made unto us wisdom. Then remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the words which we speak are words which, and the wisdom which God giveth. And then he says, written unto you. This is an amazing statement. Paul had written to those to whom Peter is writing. Paul has written unto you. And I believe that this is a confirmation in my mind that the Epistle of the Hebrews was in fact written by the Apostle Paul. Because the Epistle of the Hebrews was written to the same company as Peter is writing to here. And I have no doubt in my mind that Peter here is referring to the Epistle of the Hebrews, and this to me is confirmation as to who was the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews. You're thinking in terms of Acts chapter 9, he was breathing out threatening assaults against the disciples. Now he says of Peter, Peter says of him, our beloved brother Paul. Well, of course, you remember in Acts chapter 9, wasn't it Barnabas who found it necessary to introduce Paul to the tent of Jerusalem because of Paul's known persecution of the saints? But Saul the lion was changed into Paul the lamb. In Acts chapter 9, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But I like to think of this against the background of the fact that Paul had found it necessary to withstand Peter to the face, and now Peter towards the end speaks of him as a beloved brother Paul.
Of course,
that's taking for granted that Paul needed forgiveness.
Well, the forgiving spirit of Peter may have come to realization that he was in the wrong. But we don't know that.
I think, of course, it's very necessary, no matter what happens amongst us as God's people, that we retain all of God's people always in our love and affection. This is so necessary. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Who is he addressing? The saints of Christ. But they're still his beloved brethren. And this is something that's so terribly important, dear brethren. We allow things to come in that affect us in our love and affection the one for the other, that ought not to be. And the moment I cease, you've heard me say this before, from this very platform, I repeat it, the moment I cease to retain all God's people in my love and affection, that moment, I'll cease to be any real and genuine help to them.
And it says about trying to make one statement if there isn't two. I think there is the word we love. Compared to the word love. God loved the world. There was nothing in it for God. So when he said it to my beloved, and there was everything in the law of God. And it's everything in the things of God, but all the other things of God. Because of who has begotten us. And as you remarked, we need to be sure. Because as Peter and Robert are poor, my beloved,
this chapter used to quote that
7 years. Although there were things that were we desire, things that they didn't start. This didn't mar the joy and love for them. That there was sin in the very seed of the divine inheritance.
Well, Peter puts it in his first epistle in chapter 1 like this: seeing you have purified your hearts and obeying the truth by the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love of the brethren and loving of a pure heart is a necessary evidence of the new birth. One thing we do know, whatever his age might be, he was near the end of life journey. For he says in the first chapter of this epistle, and verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Whatever age he was, I couldn't say. But this much I do know, he was very near the end of life journey. And I've discovered this very often. When men reach the end of the road, the hard thoughts and feelings invariably disappear.
But may I make a practical suggestion with regard to this hour? And it is a practical suggestion because I have actually put it to work myself rather than recommend it. But whenever we find ourselves thinking about fellow things, it is a very good practice to turn thoughts and pray. Especially if it happens to be someone that perhaps has misused them, or we think has misused them. And such a case, we ought to double the guard on our mind and turn any thought of them immediately and constantly to prayer. And then, well, all I can say is that it works. And you can't do that in your heart for anyone that you pray for. You can't have it.
Did not the Lord Jesus say, when you stand to pray, forgive? One cannot pray aright and retain an unforgiving spirit. You have to pray without wrath and doubting. And sometimes you hear it said, well, look what he's doing and what he's saying, and he's supposed to be a brother. But I sometimes think that we should think this way. If that's what he does as a brother, what would he have done if grace hadn't saved him? Certainly much worse.
But God reminds you of that very dear sister.
That's right. We can look on each other as those for whom Christ died. That's Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 8. I think it is. And as he says in this passage, what things are hard to understand? He didn't say they were wrong, but because of the language of the
internet.
thought of Peter. Well, of course, he says, whatsoever things were gained to me, I count in loss for Christ.
And this wisdom surely is a wisdom that is picked up in 1 Corinthians. Wisdom given to me as a wise man to do it. It's not
that's correct. Divine wisdom given to him, yes. As he speaks of this wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 3. And of course we understand that it's against the natural wisdom that was being displayed at Corinth. Now verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What things? Lots of three things I've been speaking about. Salvation, long-suffering, the coming of the Lord, the day of God. Paul has spoken of these things, but he adds, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now Peter doesn't really tell us what the things that Paul wrote that were hard to be understood. And I take it, I would judge, that the things that Paul wrote, that Peter found together with others, hard to be understood, was the peculiar revelation that was given to Paul of the unique character of the church as being a body. It was evident that Peter never fully understood this, that Jew and Gentile saved by divine grace were co-members of the same body. Peter, he never really acted in light of that. It would almost appear that Peter never really understood it. Peter was prepared to admit the Gentile. That was the extent to which Peter would go. He failed to appreciate that in the church there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that both are brought together on the same common level of blessing. And this was something that Peter found very hard to understand. No, I rather think not. Some have suggested that. But I believe that Peter understood what the Lord said in John chapter 14. Peter was one of the 12 in the upper room. That's why I refer to that, you see, when he says, I will come again. And what Paul, of course, states on the authority of the word of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not the fact of the rapture, but the relationship of the dead in Christ to the rapture.
Many things to say are hard to be uttered, we have done again. Hard to be understood, hard to communicate to what sort of people? There were people who are, in a sense, still sanctuary, moving into the fullness of the church. And the difficulty might have equally been as much on the part of the hearer, or the reader, as of the writer. The reader is handling tremendous truth on the eternal being of Christ. As in the physical and Hebrew side, that which to them are Jews, transferring it into gentle blessing, took a tremendous amount of time. And they were too hard to be understood. The others were in a difficulty because it was entirely new truth.
Altogether, new is something that was very difficult to the Jewish mind.
Remember in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that the speaking was easily understood. But that's a different expression here. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have to employ words that people will easily understand. We have to employ simple language in words easily understood. But here is truth that was hard to understand. Particularly because of the Jewish prophet. The thought wasn't that of Paul. Not
some of the things we ought to keep it alone. And that's to sit down quietly and use and meditate. I'm seeing the truth.
But the problem is that's what I get down by now. Then we have interesting statements the verse proceeds, which they that are unlearned, ignorant, and unstable or unsteadfast rest. Now this word rest, I see a brother Winkle smiling, he's ever looked it up, he'll be able to confirm what I'm saying, no doubt, is rather an interesting word. It only occurs here in the New Testament. And the meaning originally was that of hoisting with a windlass or a screw. And the idea is this. The action of a winch is that it twists everything that's fed into it. You feed a rope into a winch and it's twisted around the winch. And that's what Peter has in mind here. Which they that are ignorant and unsteadfast, they rest. That is, it was true, but they were twisting it to suit their own ideas and their own opinions. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or rejecting grace for law. The fault wasn't in the teaching, but those who were twisting it as a winch would twist a rope that was fed to it. That's the idea. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. This is apostasy.
Yes, I believe that's the idea.
But I think the idea of the winch from which the word actually comes gives that you feed a rope in the winch that's going round. The rope just coils round by the movement of the winch. That is, it's twisting as it's fed into the winch. And thus, Paul was teaching things that these ignorant and unstable people were twisting to suit their own ideas and their own opinions.
The word No, I don't think so, because we get these various doctrines which is called the scriptures.
I think
ignorant of the grace of God.
Well, it may be possible for a Christian to be beguiled into Seventh-day Adventist up to a point, but for a person to accept the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses, it is apostasy, they might. The denial of the deity of Christ. That's basic. But though we speak of apostates here, that's not to suggest. I'm not suggesting that Christians cannot twist the truth to suit themselves. But, of course, it all depends what we're meaning by the truth. The truth here is the truth of salvation. And the grace of God. Well, no genuine child of God would ever do that. But they might twist certain other matters to suit themselves that are not foundational in their character. But I like the expression, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. The other scriptures. Now this involves that Paul's writing belonged to the scriptures and was acknowledged as the scriptures. They do that with Paul's writings. And they do it with the other scriptures. Thus, there we have brought before us the fact that Paul's writings are considered by Peter as the scriptures. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his hire." Now, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, says Deuteronomy chapter 35. Thus, the Old Testament is the scripture. The labourer is worthy of his hire. This is the scripture too. This is the gospel. Thus there we have Deuteronomy, the Gospel, Paul's epistles, that are viewed as the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked,
fall from your steadfast. Be led away. Be carried away. As Peter said of Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, Barnabas was carried away with the dissimulation. Led away with the error of the wicked. The word error here is a strong word. It's not just the ignorance of the wicked. It's not involuntary error here. It is what is seductive. It's those who seduce the truth of God. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The error of the wicked, that's the lawless ones. Fall from, fall out of. Here it's not falling out of grace, but your own steadfastness. Your own fixedness of heart and purpose. Then verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to whom the glory both now and forever. Amen. And thus Peter, at the close of this epistle, exhorts us to grow. Grow in grace and in knowledge, that is the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this delightful ascription of praise at the end. To him be the glory both now and forever. As no doubt many have noticed, the expression forever is both now and unto the day of eternity. Unto the day of eternity. Thus, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have three days. The day of the Lord, the day of God, and the last verse, the day of eternity. That's because it's just 3 minutes to go, Don.
It says here, being led away with the error of the wicked. Oh. Would you say something about that last word? Oh, your own steadfastness in opposite to holy and grace. There are people interested in grace.
Well, of course, falling from grace in Galatians chapter 5 is a person who has professed salvation, but they go back to law-keeping as necessary to salvation. They go back to circumcision as an undertaking to keep the law in order to be saved. Now, you're either saved by grace or by works. Well, says Paul, if you're saying that you're saved by works, then you cannot be saved by grace. And a person who professes to be saved by grace and says, well, I'm saved by works as well, he's fallen from grace and was never saved at all. It's either of grace or not of grace. It can't be both grace and works. They are mutually exclusive to the one or the other. But here it's not falling from grace, but from your own steadfastness. That is your own fixedness of heart. And of course a Christian can fall from that. We don't have to look very far. We can look within and think of times when we fell from that.
The Lord Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not.
Yes.
He didn't say that he prayed that he wouldn't fall. He didn't say that he prayed that he would forgive him and he wouldn't fall. But he said that thy faith fail not. Well, that is not the work of an advocate, but the work of a high priest.
Exactly. You mean prevent it. Now then, just for your own personal consideration of 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice, and I make this just in closing, that Peter groups things together in threes. You might remember the first night I mentioned there were three loops, but there are many threes in this chapter and in other chapters. In verse 10, there's a group of three. The heavens, the elements and the earth. In verse 6, 7 and 13, we have three worlds. Verse 6, the world that was. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth that are now. Verse 13, the new heavens and the new earth. There we have three worlds. Then we've observed that there are three answers to the scoffer. That God isn't intervening. Verse 5, God intervened in creation. Verse 6, God intervened in the flood. Verse 7, God shall intervene in the heavens and the earth that are now. And then there are 3 days to which I just referred, the day of the Lord, verse 10, the day of God, verse 12, and the day of eternity, verse 13. Or verse 18, rather, is the day of eternity. Then you remember I mentioned in my opening remarks, connected with 2 Peter chapter 3, that there are 3 looks. The 3 looks, of course, are found in verse 12, 13 and 14. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, nevertheless we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. Now that helps us to remember, really, the teaching of this very important chapter. And there endeth our consideration in the meantime of 2 Peter chapter 3. We're sorry we haven't got as far as Jude. Sorry in a sense, but we don't want to hurry unduly just because we have another book to consider. Our closing hymn is the one with which we usually conclude these readings. Hymn number 52. Number 52, and is it so, I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Now I alone, thy loved ones, all complete, in glory round thee there with joy shall meet, all like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adore. Hymn number 52.